Last week we spent quite a bit of time establishing the idea that we are at war. The enemy would love to destroy you, love to destroy your family. Paul gives us the armor of God in this passage of Scripture, and we'll pick up in verse 10 and read the text, and then we'll review quickly and then jump into the second part of the message. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Father, we need you this morning as we look at this text. We know that the enemy would love to destroy. He would love to hit the weak parts. He would love to attack in any way he can. And I'm so grateful that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we have the victory in you. You've given us everything that we need for that, but we have to rest in it. And so we pray today that you give us some truth that will help us. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. We talked last week about the endowment, that is, if we're going to stand, we have to stand not in our own strength, but in God's strength. It doesn't come from us at all. It comes from Him. Now, it comes from the fact that He is the power. He is the mighty power of God. We set the stage for this spiritual battle that it's really not about us against someone else. It's really ultimately about God versus Satan. That's really where the warfare takes place. And we talked a little bit about the equipping. Paul says to put on. Put on is a benefit to us. It's a command, but it benefits us to do so. He talks about the whole armor so that we can stand. We can be prepared to do everything that we need to do against those craftiness of the devil. And we talked a little bit about the root word, meaning he would hit from behind. He would take that weaknesses of people, which would include our children and other things, and try to attack in those things. And you think Paul's given us the idea that he wants us to stand? He uses that just a few times in this text of Scripture, doesn't he? This morning I want us to look at number three, the enemy. The enemy. He says in verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." This word wrestle is an interesting word. It's the idea of a contest between two, in which each endeavors to throw the other, and which is decided when the victor is able to hold his opponent down with his hand on his neck. You get that picture? So in other words, if we were in a wrestling match, I was going to ask somebody to come up here and let me hold you down, but that might make you feel uncomfortable, right? But if we're in a wrestling match, and I was able to get you on the ground, and I grab you by the neck and pin you to the ground with your life going out of you, that's the word picture that the Apostle Paul is trying to give us. For we wrestle not with flesh and blood. So it's not a physical battle per se, but it's against all these spiritual wickedness and all the things that are taking place in the spirit world, if you will. Again, it's not against flesh and blood. It's not a physical contest. However, we can see the physical results of the contest. In other words, there are people who suffer physically because of the spiritual warfare, whether that's by their own choice. In other words, they've lost some things and sin has taken hold, or not by their own choice. Job, could we see some physical results of the spiritual warfare that was taking place in the life of Job? I would say he said absolutely when he sat on the ground and would scrape the boils off of him. And God makes it abundantly clear in the beginning of the book of Job that it was a spiritual contest. This was between God and Satan. And Job was suffering the physical results of that. I love what one author said, and this is important for us to see. Our enemies are not people. We must see beyond people. Satan may use people to persecute us, to lie to us, to cheat us, to hurt us, or even kill us. But our enemy lurks in the shadows of the unseen world, moving people as pawns on the chessboard of time. So when you want to lash out at a person, recognize they're not really the enemy. The devil's the enemy. That'll really help us. And you're like, well, I don't know. I've known some people. They sure enough look like the enemy. Well, they may be being used by the enemy, but they're ultimately not the enemy. But we do have one. There's a variety of interpretations of this passage of Scripture. Some say that the principalities represent this and the powers represent this and so forth and so on. The word principality simply means angels and demons. The word powers means a being superior to men or a spiritual potentate of some kind. The rulers, that would be the princes of this age, probably referring to the devil and his demons. The rulers of the darkness. This is an interesting word. It's an ignorance respecting divine things. It's an ignorance that's accompanied by ungodliness and immorality. In other words, they're intentionally wanting to be ignorant and they're wanting to be wicked in their ignorance. This word wickedness is a depravity, a wickedness that comes. High places of heavenly origin. In other words, everything that is evil originates in Satan. And the Bible says he would love to devour us. Peter uses some of these military terms as well to describe the enemy when he says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. The word sober means to be circumspect, to be alert to what's happening all around you. The word vigilant means to give strict attention to, or to be active or cautious as you move forward. Both, by the way, are commands. God's saying, hey, be careful. Do you ever walk into a place that you think someone's there, but you don't know that they're there? If you've ever been in a situation like that, you don't bebop into that place. Right? You walk into that place fairly cautiously. One of the worst jobs my wife and I ever had was we cleaned this community center in the middle of a really rough part of town, and it was just disgusting. I mean, it was just disgusting. There's no other way to slice this word. And it was so bad that they put, I'm talking a big chain with a massive lock on the front door because the door lock was not good enough. And so when we went in there each night and mice and rats were running around the place, and I mean, it was bad, okay? You're like, what were you doing in there? They paid us, and at the time, eating was good. So we, you know, I mean, it's still good, but I mean, we needed it desperately. We were pretty desperate, I can tell you that. Matter of fact, one night we hear all these helicopters flying above and all this kind of stuff, and just a couple of blocks, they had a massive shootout. I'm talking massive shootout, you know. Well, we get in there one night, and we'll never really know, maybe until we get to heaven, but both of us are convinced that somebody was in the building, or multiple people. We heard things that probably didn't happen, whatever. So she's scared. I am too, but I don't want to admit it to her, right? And we believe they're in the gym, which we didn't have to clean, but once a week. We clean the other, I think, every night, but we only had to clean the gym once a week. So I wasn't about to turn the lights on, right? But I did get me a big metal bar. I mean, it was huge. And I just walked into the gym, opened the door, and I said, I'm pretty sure you're in here. And you probably won't have the guts to show your face. But if you do, I've got a metal bar, and I'm not afraid to use it. With as much gusto as I possibly could. I was hoping there weren't like four or five of them in there or something like that, or that they would take me up on the challenge. it was quiet the rest of the night, and we cleaned the place. But I can tell you, I didn't walk into that place just be bopping around, turn the lights on. Hey, pal, come on over. You know, that's the idea that Peter is saying for us. Hey, be careful, because the enemy wants to devour us. You know what that word means? It means to drink down, or to swallow, or to destroy. You get the idea? Hey, listen, this is really important, okay, as we talk about this warfare. Satan is not interested in giving you a little boo-boo. He's not some cute guy in a pitchfork with ears on that he's like, oh yeah, he's kind of bad. No, he wants to utterly destroy you and your family. Absolutely, utterly destroy you. And there's no mercy. There's no mercy. Do you know what's been happening in this country for the last couple of decades? Millions of babies have been slaughtered. Do you know who's behind that? The enemy is. That's all he does. By the way, he can't create anything. He can only destroy. But he's a real enemy out there. Paul uses the term snare twice to describe what the devil does to us. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 7, he says, lest ye fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26, he says, who are taken captive by him at his will. He says, we want to recover them out of the snare of the devil. What picture is in your mind when you think of the word snare? Something that's trapped? Something that's ready to be destroyed? Typically, you don't trap something to let it go. Right? I mean, you snare it for a purpose in that process. So do you recognize that he wants to destroy you? That we're at war and that he wants to destroy you and he wants to destroy your family? Is your argument this week worth it in light of Satan's attempt to destroy your family? Like what argument? The one you had with your mate? Quiet in here. Is it worth it? Is your pettiness worth it in the big picture? Is it worth you getting your way on that particular item when Satan loves to destroy your family? Is it worth that? Because I can tell you, I've known a lot of people who said, if I'd have known it was going to end here, it wouldn't have been worth it. Then make the decision now. Do you recognize that he likes to worm his way in? Because I'm telling you, he does. Is your way really worth it? So we see the endowment, the equipping, the enemy. Now let's look at the equipment. Our strength to stand for God comes from the truth that possesses us, not from the truth that we possess. Did you get that? I'm going to say it again. Our strength to stand for God comes from the truth that possesses us, not the truth we possess. In other words, what is it that consumes you? We're not talking about a head knowledge here. There's a lot of people out there that's got a head knowledge. That they know some truth. But does the truth really grip you? And when it comes to this text of Scripture, it's interesting. You can probably read 20 different books and get 20 different applications from this text. There's a variety of things. People say, well, this stands for this, and this stands for this, and this stands for that, and so forth and so on. And as I was reading and studying this, it was like, well, that's interesting. I don't think any of them said the same thing. But let me tell you how I'm going to apply this, and I think I can prove this from the text of Scripture. Everything in this armor revolves around truth. Everything. And I'm going to show that to you as we walk through this, okay? Truth is a powerful thing. Why do you think truth has always been assaulted against? Again, my wife and I were listening to something this morning, and the person that was talking said, people say that today Muslims are the fastest growing religion in the world. And he said, that's not true. He said, Muslims are the fastest growing religion in the world for those who are compelled to do it. And he actually told this to a high-ranking person in another country. He said, take your foot off their throat and let's see how much you grow. He said, I didn't think I would make it out of the room, but I did. but it's true. Why don't they like truth? Why did Pilate say to Jesus, what is truth? But I want us to walk through this and look at it from that standpoint. There are other standpoints, obviously. He says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. Verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Now, this one's pretty easy, isn't it? This would be what I'm calling knowing truth. Knowing truth. The loins girt about with truth. It was a girdle or a belt. In other words, the idea is truth worn as a girdle. It was to equip oneself with knowledge of the truth. In other words, this was a critical thing that went around the midsection, if you will, the loins area, which that's where your strength comes from. It is your core, okay? Just about everything you do is going to come from this core. You've got muscles that function that you don't even know are connected to the core, all right? I'm going to tell you how I know that. My wife had 4 C-sections. And she's like, how does lifting my head have anything to do with that muscle there? You know, it comes from the core. And what he's saying is, gird about yourself with truth. By the way, truth is the best defense against a lie. Just stand on truth. John chapter 18 and verse 38, Pilate said unto Jesus, what is truth? By the way, he didn't wait for Jesus to answer. The Bible says, and when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews. I'm not interested in your answer. Knowing truth. But number two, he says here, not only having your loins girt about with truth, but having on the breastplate of righteousness. I've entitled this, applying truth to life. This does not refer to a justification obtained of salvation necessarily. But this is the sanctifying righteousness of Christ practiced in everyday believers' lives. Now, obviously, you can't have the sanctifying practice of righteousness if you don't ever get saved, right? But Paul is not saying to us, every day put on salvation as if you got to get saved all over again. But he is saying, I want you to take this breastplate, and by the way, the breastplate was consisting of a large plate consisting of two parts, really protecting the body on both sides. It covered from the neck to the middle. And this righteousness is integrity, it's virtue, it's purity of life, it's correctness of thinking and feeling and acting. In other words, this is taking what we know and applying it to everyday life, day by day by day. It's allowing righteousness to dictate everything we do. The fact is, part of the reason, and I'm not saying that every time someone falls into sin, this is the case, or they're attacked by the devil, I should say, but I can tell you that much of the time, we get into compromising situations because of choices that were anti-Bible, and then we wonder why God didn't bail us out when the enemy attacked us. And the fact is, we made choices to get there to begin with. Now you say, well, God will deliver us. Well, that's true, he will. But you put yourself in the position where the enemy could get a hold of you. If someone says, hey, I don't want you to walk across this line because if you do, you might get electrocuted, and you walk across the line and get electrocuted and you look back at the guy and say, how come you electrocuted me? That doesn't make any sense. I told you not to cross the line. By the way, people today don't actually understand consequences, do they? Oh, you mean you actually are going to do what you said you were going to do? Righteousness is applying this truth every day in our life. And then he says, number three, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Again, some believe that this is not actually sharing the gospel, but that you are saved and applying it every day to your heart. It brings peace to your life. That certainly could be part of it. But I don't know why Peter uses the feet. You look at the rest of Scripture and look at some aspects of the feet, it seems that he's telling us to go and share that gospel. He means to bind on or to be shod, if you will. this readiness. This readiness is a root word is drawn from the Oriental custom of sending on before kings on their journeys persons to level the roads, make them passable. In other words, they would go before. John the Baptist was a forerunner. It's the same idea, to clear out the way. He says you should be ready at all times. I believe that as we share the gospel, as we're reminded of its transforming power in our life, it does bring peace to us. It does bring peace to others. The fact is, many times, the conflicts that we have are people who are either disobeying this book or who don't even know this book. If we had everyone in this world today obeyed this book and followed it, would we have all the turmoil in our country that we're having today? We wouldn't. We wouldn't have that. So this is preparing to use truth on others. In other words, I use truth in a right way. I know truth. I apply truth. I use truth every day. And then number four, I think Paul is saying here, not only your feet shod, but he says, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. This idea of taking is a thing in order to carry it or to use it. In other words, pick it up. Be ready to use it. This shield is a four-cornered type of shield. He says, this is what you need to be able to quench, to suppress, to stifle that which the enemy sends our way. Both darts, javelins, arrows, whatever may be thrown at us. Many believe that a Roman shield actually had a type of covering on it that when a flaming arrow would hit it, it would put it out. It had a kind of a, what we would call today, a flame retardant. And so these shields became pretty important. I mean, he says, it doesn't do you any good to have it and not actually use it, not pick it up and be ready to go. A shield is made of faith, he says, taking the shield of faith. I love what one person says. The idea then is that a Christian's resolute faith in the Lord can stop and extinguish all the flaming arrows. No matter what Satan throws at you, you rest in what you know about your God and about His Word. Because He's going to throw it, isn't He? He's going to throw all kinds of questions your way. He's going to try to cause you to doubt all kinds of things. And if you have that shield of faith, I know what God said, but this doesn't make sense. Yeah, but I know what God said. And I go back to the truth of God's Word instead of allowing Him to influence my thinking. Lord willing, 3 weeks from today, let's see, 3 weeks from today, Lord willing, I'm going to preach a message that I've entitled, What Do We Do When God Doesn't Act Like We Think God's Supposed To? You ever had a time when you didn't think God acted the way you thought He should act? I can tell you, if you're honest with yourself, all of us have been there. It's like, what? God, why did you let... But God, what about... So how do we respond to that? This shield of faith allows us, when the enemy throws those darts, when he throws everything at us, we're able to quench it. So this is using truth as a defense. This shield of faith is a defensive weapon. And then he says, and take the helmet of salvation. This is a protection of the soul which consists in the hope of salvation, as one author put it. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8 says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. In other words, ultimately it doesn't matter what Satan can do to the body. Our hope is in Jesus. And ultimately, we're going to win. We may lose the physical, quote-unquote, fight. And I know we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but ultimately, sin is going to take its toll, and this old body is going to go away. But ultimately, we still will get the victory. The hope of salvation. It's a defending of truth, or depending on truth for all of eternity. And then I think verse 17 says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I think that's applying truth as a weapon. This is God's Word. The Bible is our basis for everything, every decision, every action, every attitude, everything. And Paul is saying here, take this not just as a defensive weapon, though he's described some defensive positions here, and he said, actually use this as an offensive weapon. And there are times when we need to say, oh, wait a minute. That's not what God's word says. Well, you said such and such and such and such, that God's word's not there. I've had some family members say to me, well, the Bible says such and such. I'm like, can you tell me where you get that? I had one family member say, well, I'm not exactly sure what it is, where it is, but it's in there. And I said, never seen that before. Well, I heard it on TV and that guy wouldn't lie to me. And I'm like, right. And you're listening to him, right? And he's not going to lie to you? I'm like, yeah, he'll lie to you if it gets his purposes. That's why the Word of God tells us to compare Scripture with Scripture. That's why God commended the Bereans when they searched the Scripture to see whether or not these things were so. Accountability of the Word of God. And then lastly, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication. Again, some believe that this is not a part of Paul's weaponry, but I absolutely think it is. Matter of fact, the sentence doesn't end at verse 17. It keeps going. This praying always is the right time or at a measure of time, both large and small portions, both fixed and definite times. In other words, he's saying in every case I want you to pray. I want you to have a fixed time to pray, but I want you to be ready to pray at any moment. And he mentions in verse 19 that you should pray for him. You're to pray generally. That's what the word prayer means. You're to pray for needs. That's what the word supplication means. We've talked about this before, but that idea of watching means to be circumspect, to be attentive, to be ready. He says you pray and you watch. I love what one author said. He said, praying grammatically is linked to stand in verse 14. That goes back a ways. Without prayer, God's armor is inadequate to achieve victory. In other words, we desperately need prayer. God, you got to do this. William Cowper says, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Why does Satan fear prayer so? Another author said he fears the simple fact that the needy child of God is at the mighty throne of God. He fears the fact that he recognizes that your dependence is totally upon your God and that he has already been defeated by God, therefore he cannot defeat you when you're called in God. That's the deal. The fact is, Satan doesn't fear our programs. He doesn't fear our rituals. But he does fear our prayer. Some of you won't be here Saturday night. Basketball is not your thing. And if it was, you couldn't make it back Sunday morning. Right? Some of you are willing to admit that. Some of you couldn't hit the broadside of a barn. I understand that too, you know. But you can pray. You could pray. You could put that 3-on-3 basketball tournament on your daily prayer list from now till Saturday. Beg God to save teenagers. Every time you see a teenager doing something dumb, when you say, kids these days, what'll change them? The gospel. We got an opportunity to do that. And that goes on and on and on. We minimize the effect of prayer. You're like, well, how do you know? Well, I'm making some assumptions. But statistics say that the average Christian prays less than a minute and a half a day. A minute and a half? That's 30 seconds a meal. It's hard for you to be thankful to God for a meal, let alone any other praying. The average pastor prays less than 3 minutes a day. How important is your family to you? I opened this message a week ago with laying a foundation of we're at war, and what would you be willing to do to defeat the enemy? So let me ask you, how much time do you spend this week praying for your family? Praying that God would protect your kids and your grandkids and your kids' mates and your potential grandkids' mates and all that kind of stuff. How much time do you spend that this week? That'll tell you how important you think it is. Do you know truth? Do you use truth? Do you apply truth? Do you pray truth? How evident is truth in your home? There is no doubt that we are at war. The issue really is how serious we are taking the war. How serious is it to us? Again, I ask this question, what would it take to cause you to be alert or vigilant? What would it take for you to all of a sudden wake up? God's Word uses that term quite often. Wake up, come on, hey, this is serious. Cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, come on. We're not playing a game here. That's the idea behind these texts of Scripture. So what would it take for you to get serious about it? Will it take a catastrophe in your own family before you would get serious about it? How much time do you spend securing your physical house? Do you put some locks on the doors? Do you actually lock them at night? Do you set an alarm system? Some of you do, some of you don't. Some of you have cameras. Some of you, you got a gun by the bed, and you know how to use it, and you don't mind telling people you'll use it, right? And by the way, I'm not criticizing any of those things. I don't leave my house open either. I lock it. Okay, I lock my windows most of the time. How much time do you spend securing your spiritual house? Praying that God would work in the life of your children and your grandchildren and their mates and those that are surrounding. Begging God to do a work in their life. There is a battle raging. And we have the wonderful privilege of not only using truth, but actually getting on our knees or driving down the road, don't close your eyes, or whatever, and just begging God to do a work in the life of our kids, life of our grandkids. Do you know what your children are struggling with? Do you know what your grandchildren are struggling with? Do you pray about those things? That's important. This is what Paul is saying here. He said, come on, we got to be serious about this stuff. Father, we pray that our hearts will be serious about this matter of warfare. We all in this room know of people who are spiritual casualties. We know that they once served you and they no longer do, or they once were on fire for you and they no longer are. And sometimes we scratch our head at those things, but sometimes we head down the same path thinking it won't happen to us, that we're spiritually mature enough or we're able to stand on our own. Apostle Paul, in this text of Scripture, makes it abundantly clear that we cannot stand on our own. We desperately need truth, and we need to apply that truth day in and day out. We need to beg you for help in these areas. Help us to do that as families. Help us to do that as each other. May we pray for each other that we would be protected against the onslaughts of the enemy. Thank you, Lord, that you have indeed won the victory. We're so grateful for that. We love you. In your name we pray.